Well, good evening and welcome to Little Hill Church. It's great to see you tonight, particularly if you're a visitor. I myself am a visitor. It's really nice to be here. Thank you for the warm welcome I've already received. My name's Joe Eardley, and I bring you really warm greetings from Glen Hills Church. They send their greetings and their love to you. I'm going to read, just as we begin our time of worship, I'm going to read from John chapter 1. It says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not from blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You know, it's that Jesus that we come to worship this evening, that one who has dwelt among us, a real man, full of grace and truth. Well, we're going to sing together. It's a lovely song. It's in Christian Hymns number 28, if you're using the book, and it says this: "Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation." So it's number 28, if you're using the book. Let's stand and sing and enjoy God together. take a seat. And why don't we speak to God together? Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for those amazing words about Jesus, the light of the word, who sheds his light and chases the horrors of night. Father, we're just living in a dark time at the moment. We think of the poor people living in Gaza and in Israel, and Lord, the horrors that they must be seeing even tonight. Oh, shed your light on those people. We pray for peace, oh Lord. Lord, we haven't forgotten those in Ukraine in this dark time for them. And Lord, we pray for peace and we pray for light. We thank you for the amazing stories of the church in Ukraine triumphing in Christ despite the horrors that they face. Oh Lord, we pray for them this evening. Lord, we think of people here who are suffering. Lord, maybe there are people sitting with us tonight who are facing things that it's just too hard to share. Lord, we pray that you would shed your light on their lives. Lord, we think of Derek, and we pray that you'd be with him and the Foreman family at this time. We thank you for Christine. We thank you that she is resting with her Saviour even now. Lord, we pray that you'd bless Derek and the whole family at this difficult time. Lord, we just pray that you would be with us this evening. We thank you that you promise to always be with your people. We thank you that you are here now by your Spirit. And Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit, that he would fill us now and draw us close to Jesus as we pray and read and worship you together. Help us to love Christ as we ought to. And it's in his precious name we pray all of these things. Amen. Well, I'm going to hand over to Dad for the notices.
Thanks, Joe. Can I echo Joe's warm welcome to us all and give him a welcome as well? Thank you for coming to lead us in worship this evening and bring God's word to us. We pray God will bless you as well as you minister to us. Joe, as he says, is from Glen Hills Church. We're going to learn a little bit more about that in a moment. I'm going to ask him a few questions about Glencroft and Glen Hills and what's happening there, and then we'll pray for the church. But let me just give you a few headlines, a few notices from our week ahead. Just to remind us that it's Bible study this week, and if you've been following the series on the attributes of God, it's the next one this Thursday. The Bible study will be led by Kenny Sonnenboye, and that will be on the patience of God. So do come and hear about that on Thursday. And then on Friday will be the funeral for John Parker. Do continue to pray for Pauline and the rest of the family, that God would be with them at this time. And then Saturday's prayer focus. Prayer, as we know, is essential. And if you're free and available and able to come Saturday morning at 9 o'clock, then we have a good time of prayer. Then do come and join in that. This Saturday at 9 o'clock. Now, in 2 weeks' time, we'll have the first of the carol services here at Little Hill Church, the international carol service. And we need help with drivers to bring the students here. So if you're able to do that, do let Derek McDonald know. And then the other need we have is for help with food, if you're able to bring food and clear up and other jobs as well. If you could have a look in the foyer, there's a list to sign up, please, and do that and get your name down. And do remember, it's for us all, it's not just for the students, it's a service we can all invite our friends and neighbours along to. There'll be a good, clear gospel message preached, and the speaker will be Pete Petra. So do think about who you might bring along to that service. It's 3rd of December at 5 p.m. Well, now I'm going to ask Joe a few questions, if you join me up here, Joe. And I have prepared him so he knows what I'm going to ask.
So, nice.
Yes. We here at Little Hill are very grateful to Bethel Church. We are a plant of Bethel Church. Bethel Church had in its DNA a planting mentality. So we were planted by Bethel Church, and so too was Glencroft, where you're from, and other churches as well planted or revitalized, Countersthorpe and Thurlaston and so on. So we're grateful to church planting churches. Well, now you are in a church plant of Glen Croft. So
that's right.
The baton has been passed on to at Glen Hills. Now, just tell us about the complexities of the three associated churches associated with Glen Croft, because you're a church
that's
in
right.
three places.
We are, and potentially very confusing as well if you've heard about the three churches. So so there's Glen Croft, which is kind of the mother church planted by Bethel over 20 years ago now. So Joe and I, my wife is called Joe as well, we were at Glen Croft with various others. And probably about 4 years ago, maybe 5 years ago, some land came up in Glen Parva, really only about 5 to 6 minutes away from our current church. But it was the other side of the train tracks, and really in a neighbourhood that we just weren't seeing anybody from, really felt like we weren't reaching them. And so we prayed about it, we bought the land, and it was very fortunate we had builders in the church. So Nigel May owns a building company, and we were able to use him to build a brand new church on the site. It was a preschool. So we lifted off the old preschool and we put it on a lorry, and we took these almost like mobile classrooms over to Barton in the Beans, which is where this other church is. So there's Glen Croft, the kind of the church that we were at, Glen Hills, this new plant, which is a year old-ish, and then Barton in the Beans, which really is a struggling church out in the sticks, quite literally. They have three regular attenders, a few more now actually, maybe five, which is great. But we're really trying to revitalise that work there and to help Barton the Beans become a thriving church. It has a real history of doing good in that area. Lots of things you can read about in their history. So Glen Croft, Glen Hills, where I am at the moment, and Barton in the Beans. So yeah, three churches. I suppose the complexities come in that we're still very much operating as one leadership team over the three churches. It's been quite a nice thing to go to a church plant and not feel cut adrift and just left to get on our own. You know, we were quite small at first. And it's been really nice just to have the 10 leaders still over all three churches with that oversight, that wisdom, and not feeling as if we've been left on our own as we start a new church. So that's been really great. I think the aim in the future will be to have three separate leaderships at the three separate churches, but certainly at the moment we're kind of doing an umbrella thing over all three until we're in more of a position to have more local church government.
And how long have you been going, you did say?
Just over a year, so it was the 2nd October last year we started. So when we started, I think we had about 17 members when we first started, and we've really grown. About 30 or 40 on a Sunday morning now.
Attending
on a Sunday morning, So mostly locals that have just come in and started attending with us, which has been great.
Good. You've started a children's work as well recently. How's that going?
Yeah, so we've started a kids' work. It's the church is on Cork Lane. So we've called Cork Lane, we've called the children's group Cork Lane Kids, which is a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? But I was out of all other ideas. I just had to call it something. So Cork Lane Kids. And, you know, it's been very exciting. You have no idea when you start something like that whether you'll have any children at all. And so I went around and we flyered the three closest schools, the local schools, gave out invitations, and we put a big banner outside. And we started this September just gone, so we've had about 8 meetings. And we've been getting kind of around 20 to 25 children every Friday night, and it's been great. And only 4 or 5 of those are our own church kids. So really, we're getting about 20 children who have never heard the gospel. And it's, in fact, just the other week, I often say to the kids, well, pick one of the songs. We let them pick from a screen. Just pick any song you like. And a little boy put his hand up and I said, oh, what song would you like? And he said, The Wheels on the Bus. So it's great. So we sang The Wheels on the Bus together, and then we sang some Christian songs too. So it's just, I think for me, that just illustrated that these are children who have never heard about Jesus. And for them, it felt completely natural. Why not sing The Wheels on the Bus? That's what they know. But we're trying to introduce them to something with real gospel hope in it. So, good.
Good, good. Okay, can you give us a couple of things then to pray for you?
Yes, so we've been really blessed. The church has expanded very quickly in terms of numbers on a Sunday morning. We've had a couple of people converted, which has been really nice. Had a baptism earlier in the year, which was really lovely. A lady in her 70s, just born again. And how exciting. But also with that, the kids' work, so the Sunday school in particular, has grown. And Cork Lane, it's a fairly small site, at a fairly small church. So nothing as expansive as this. This seems really big to me. We're a lot smaller. And that means that the side room for the Sunday school is very small too. And we're getting kind of over 10 kids now on a Sunday morning. And the room next to us is just through some wooden doors. And that means the kids, we hear them during the service. They can't sing because it'd be too loud. So we decided a few months back to extend. So my real prayer point would be that we get the roof on before the weather gets worse. We're almost there. The walls are going up. But we really need to get that roof on. We're hoping to get it done in December before Christmas. So that we can expand out and have a bit more room for a bigger Sunday school, and also from a noise point of view, the kids will be able to sing. And the leaders of Sunday school feel very conscious about the noise that the kids make. And they shouldn't, because kids are just kids. But it would be good just to have that separate area. Again, to use it for various other things in church life as well. So that the roof would go on. That would be my first thing, please. Praise God for the expansion. Pray that the roof would get on in time. And then also, we've just got a really... a busy time. I'm sure you have over Christmas, lots of events on. We've got an evangelistic meal with Roger Carswell in a couple of weeks' time. There's a ladies' Christmas craft. There are two carol services. There's just a lot on. And it's a small church, lots of people wearing different hats. There's a Christmas dinner as well on a Sunday. So there's lots of excitement, but the potential to become very tired as well. So we want to enjoy this time and be at our best for sharing Jesus with people. So pray for the team at the church, and pray that people would be saved over Christmas. Okay. Thank you.
Thank you. Right, well, let's do that. Let's continue from now to pray about these things. If you bear those things in mind and pray. But let's pray for Glen Hills now. Let's all pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for the church planting mindset of Bethel Church. We thank you that we owe our existence to that vision that was given to the elders at Bethel. We praise you for what you have done over the years in various places that have been planted or revitalized. We thank you for the churches we mentioned, Thurlaston and Counterthorpe and Glencroft. And we thank you that now they have the same kind of DNA, this church planting mentality at Glencroft. And we thank you for what you've done in planting out Glen Hills. We praise you, Father, for the rapid progress that has been made, and we pray that it might continue. We think of the complexities of three churches or churches in three different places under the same leadership, and we pray for your wisdom and grace, and that you would guide them as to how they should continue these different works in these different places. We ask for Barton, that it might be, as it has already been, a good place to go for camps and away days, and that might be a refreshment to the saints as they go there. But we pray also that the church itself, that has a great history of your reviving hand in the past, might again be filled with worshippers. We pray the five who are there might be added to, and the church might become a vibrant, living gospel church. We pray for Glencroft, as it's planted out, won't feel too keenly the loss of some of its working members. We pray that you might encourage them also, and that they might continue to grow. But we pray for Glen Hills. We ask, Father, that there might be an expansion of that children's work. It might continue to grow, and that there might be children, adults, and families coming to know Christ through the work of the church. We pray for these particular needs, for the Sunday school and the room to be used in different ways. We ask that the roof might be on soon before bad weather comes, and that work might be completed very soon. We pray for the Christmas events coming up, as we pray for ourselves in a very busy Christmas season, that you give us the energy and strength to be involved in this work of inviting folk to come and praying they would come under the sound of the gospel in these various events. We pray you might use the speakers that will be speaking. You'll give them your inspiration as messages that might be from yourself that you might use to bring new life. Oh, Father, we pray this Christmas it might be a season of many coming to know Emmanuel, God with them, that you might bring people to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, through what we do in our churches this Christmas. And as we do, Father, we pray we might too be refreshed in the great message of the coming of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. We would not be weary, we pray, in well-doing, but we might be encouraged, is our prayer. So hear us now, Father, and continue with us in our worship. Be with Joe as he opens up your word, and we pray you might have all the glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Great. Well, we're going to sing again. And it's come to my attention that the numbers I've written down from my Christian hymns are different from the ones here. So it's actually number 601, if you're using the songbook. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me. I knew him. So it's number 601. If you have a Bible with you, it'd be great if you would turn with me to the book of Luke and chapter 2. The book of Luke and chapter 2. And we're going to be reading verses 41 to 52. So Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Well, we're going to be considering that passage in a short while, but let's sing again. We're going to sing a lovely song, "Nearer My God to Thee." It's a prayer. We want to be close to God, don't we? "Nearer My God to Thee, nearer to Thee, even though it be a cross that raiseth me." So if you're singing from the songbook, it's number 632.
Thank you.
have a seat. Well, it really is a pleasure to be with you tonight, and I'm very much looking forward to chatting after the service. So do hang around, love to speak to you. Particularly nice to see some familiar faces and some unfamiliar ones. That's great, isn't it? The church is growing. Isn't that wonderful? Let's turn to God's words. Do have that chapter from Luke 2 open in front of you. We read in the scriptures of the Bereans, who were very careful to check when they were preached to that what they were hearing was correct. So I do encourage you to have that passage open. Be like the Bereans this evening. Be checking that what I'm saying is correct. We're thinking about the Lord Jesus in this very distinctive and perhaps very familiar story this evening, lost in Jerusalem. Well, let's consider it together. If you've ever lost a child, if you're a parent, you've ever misplaced a child, even for 5 minutes, it seems like an eternity, doesn't it? Maybe even it's just 2 minutes they're missing for, and then those heart-stopping moments, it just feels like forever. I remember very distinctly misplacing our eldest daughter at a soft play centre over in Meridian. Maybe you've been to 360 Play. Very dark and dingy in there. It's a real labyrinth. And I was putting my things in the locker, and I turned around, and she was gone. Toddled off into the ball pits and the slides, and she disappeared. And I thought to myself, oh, catch her up. She was maybe 1 year old. She toddled off. I'll catch her up easily. I'm big. I've got longer legs. And, you know, I looked for her, and I looked, and I couldn't find her. There's that very British feeling, isn't there, of panic but not wanting to show it and wandering around. Have you seen this girl? Have you seen this girl? And of course, there are little girls everywhere and flapping but trying not to look as if you're flapping. And, oh, it was awful. It just dragged on and on. It was probably 5 minutes, but it felt like forever. And we found her in the end. She'd gone upstairs into the cafe and she was under a table somewhere in the corner. And then that feeling when you find your child, that feeling of relief mixed with a bit of anger, if we're honest. What were you thinking? What were you thinking? But really, we're just glad to find them again. Well, it's a very familiar story, this, isn't it? Losing a child. Maybe you're very familiar with the story from the scriptures itself. But as we study what is a very familiar passage, I would like to frame our time around two big questions. And these, for me, these are two questions that I always have when I come to this story. And here's the first one. How did Mary and Joseph lose Jesus for 3 whole days? How did Mary and Joseph lose Jesus, the Messiah, for 3 whole days? That's our first question. And then secondly, for me, what I think is probably my biggest question about this text, and it's this. Did Jesus sin by remaining in Jerusalem without his parents' knowledge? Did he get it wrong? Did Jesus sin by remaining in Jerusalem without his parents' knowledge? Well, first of all, let's look at our first big question. How did Mary and Joseph lose Jesus for 3 days? Do you know, just try and get this into your mind's eye. It's a trip like any other. The annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. It's the Passover. This is something these guys do every year. If you look at Exodus 23 verse 17, or even Deuteronomy 16 verse 16, you will see that Mary and Joseph were being obedient parents by attending. This is what they've been told to do in God's law. You shall attend the Passover feast. And they were in this large caravan of people winding their way back. It was after the Passover feast they were going home. Now listen, this evening when I say caravan, don't imagine that big white thing that slows you down on the motorway, okay? This is a long trail of people on those dusty roads heading away from Jerusalem, going back to Galilee, back to Nazareth. This caravan of people. And it is a trip like any other. They do this every year, but this time it's different. Because this time, they're on their way home on those dusty roads, and it becomes apparent that their son, Jesus, their eldest boy, is nowhere to be found. And you can imagine the scenario, can't you? They ask family and friends first, is he with you? No. Well, what about you? Is he with you? No. And all the family say no. Then they ask their friends, they ask their neighbours, is he with you? No. They ask their neighbours' friends, have you seen him? No. And that feeling of worry grows to fear in the pit of their stomachs. They know that something is wrong and they can't find him anywhere. Their 12-year-old boy left in Jerusalem. Now, you say, big deal. He's in the city. He'll find someone he knows or somewhere to be, or go to the police. He'll find something to do. But you know, in those days, the real fear, the passage doesn't tell us this, but the real fear for them would have been slavery. A 12-year-old Jewish boy would have been so valuable to slavers. I'm sure that was their real fear. He could have been captured, sold as a slave, and in those days, no internet, they'd never see him ever again. And of course, this was the boy whom angels had predicted. What a special responsibility they felt. And yet any parent here can describe losing a child. And 5 minutes feels like a lifetime. Just imagine 3 days of searching. What would that have felt like for Mary and Joseph? So what's the explanation then? How did they manage to lose him for 3 whole days? Well, I'd like to make 3 points. And really, these are 3 points in their defense. These poor, panicking parents. 3 points in defense of Mary and Joseph. The first one is this. Either parent might have assumed that he was with the other. In a traveling caravan in those days, for the Jewish people, the women and children traveled at the front of the caravan and the men traveled at the back. It was tradition. Now, how old was Jesus? He was 12 years old. He was on the cusp of Jewish manhood. So mum, traveling at the front, might have thought, well, he's not a kid anymore. He's not a child. He's with the guys at the back. He's traveling with the men. And Joseph, walking at the back with the men, might have thought, well, he's only 12. He's still a child. I bet he's with his brothers and sisters. He'll be with his mum at the front. So either parent may well have assumed that he was with the other. Fair enough. That's the first point in their defense. The second point is this. They made this trip every year. Do you have yearly traditions? Maybe you go to Cornwall every summer. You know the way to Cornwall. You know which service station it is that you stop at, your favourite one where the Burger King is. You know where the kids, you know at what point that the kids normally need the toilet in that journey, don't you? This is something they did every year. Every year. And you know, it's likely as a Jewish oldest child that Jesus was in charge of getting the other kids in place, making sure they got enough nappies, making sure they got this and that. Have you got this? Have you got that? He was the eldest child. We've all done it with the eldest child, haven't we? They look after the younger ones. It's very likely that he was in charge of making sure that all the other children were where they should be. And look, if all the other sons and daughters were in place and where they should be, it was unthinkable that Jesus wasn't there too, wasn't it? Unthinkable. Jesus must be here. All our other children are present and correct. Surely Jesus is here too. And then thirdly, in their defense, Jesus was the perfect child. Do you know, Mary and Joseph would have trusted him implicitly. Just think about the life of that child. Never in trouble. Never got detention at school. Never said the wrong thing. Never back-chatted his father at the dinner table. Never hit or hurt a sibling. Never found in the wrong place at the wrong time doing the wrong thing. Never. Never late home. Never overly angry or guilty of anything. Never guilty. He was the perfect child. Do you know, for them, for Mary and Joseph, it was simply unthinkable that Jesus, their son, might be anywhere that he shouldn't be, because it's never happened before. Unthinkable. He would never be getting up to anything. You know, when the kids go quiet at home, you know something's happening, don't you? Never happened with Jesus. What a shock for Mary and Joseph. Well, how can we understand what happened? I want to say this. This was a big shock. You can see it in their voice. It's Mary that speaks. You can see the pain, the shock, that kind of anger mixed with relief and worry. This was a big shock for them. Although, if you notice, verse 51, Mary treasured these things up in her heart. This really parallels that Christmas story, doesn't it? It says after the Christmas story, she treasured, pondered, turned these things over in her head. She pondered these things. So how did Mary and Joseph lose Jesus for 3 whole days? You know, in a sense, I think they didn't. Because do you notice, Jesus knows exactly where he is. He's not lost. Verse 49, what does he say? Didn't you know, mother, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? He's not lost. They were looking. In fact, he says, look, verse 49, why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? He seems surprised that they've looked elsewhere. The temple should have been their go-to place. Should have been obvious he would have been there. He seems surprised that they were searching elsewhere. This was such a shock. Do you know, I think that we could say that Jesus wasn't lost. He was at home. He was with his heavenly Father. Well, how can we apply this evening? You know, I think it could be very tempting to apply this in the wrong way. It could be tempting to apply this story in terms of parenting advice, to say to the parents in the room, oh, keep a good eye on your children. Never let them out of your sight like Mary and Joseph did. It could be tempting to apply it that way, but maybe we shouldn't. Maybe it could be tempting to wag the finger at any children that we know and say, don't you ever give your parents a fright like Jesus did. But maybe that's not the right way to apply this story. Why might this be the wrong way to apply this story? Well, I think that these options of parental advice don't apply to us. Because nobody here who's a parent this evening is parenting the second member of the Trinity, are they? We're not. We know our children. They're not perfect. None of us is parenting a child who is without sin. And so, if you like, the parameters of this unique story, this is totally unique. And so we can't apply it in terms of parenting advice. Instead, I'd like to give us just two very simple takeaways for this first question. And the first one is this. We should be very slow to judge other people's parenting. Everyone's experience of having children is different from the person next door. It's just different. Different temperaments, different characters, different children. The parents have different backgrounds themselves. We should be so slow to judge other parents. When I read this, my instant reaction is to go, oh, Mary and Joseph, what were you thinking? Do you know, the more I've read it and thought about it, I think that when I see their reaction when they find him is completely natural. Of course they're emotional. Of course they're cross. Of course they're relieved. They love him. Those are natural emotions, aren't they? You ever looked at some parents at the bus stop and thought, well, yeah, I wouldn't have done it like that. We've done that. We've judged other people, haven't we? I know I have. Joseph and Mary, I think they were doing their best, and their reaction is emotional but natural. We should be so slow to judge other people's parenting. I think the second takeaway from this first question might be this. Do you know, sometimes God will do something in your life that is so unexpected that you assume he is wrong. God, why have you done this to me? Why is this happening now? This is just the worst. This is the worst possible thing at the worst possible time. God, why? What are you doing? Sometimes it happens, isn't it? God does something in your life and we just assume he's got it wrong. But the Bible is very clear. Our God is never wrong. He's never wrong. So if something, as the Americans say, if something blindsides you, you get a curveball comes in that you weren't expecting, you know, we need to be willing to work hard at understanding God. In verse 51, you see Mary starts to try to work at understanding it. When they find him in the temple, they're completely nonplussed. But Mary begins to turn these things over. We need to be willing to work hard at understanding God when he does something that we don't expect. Well, that's the first question. Then let's move on to, I think, for me, the biggest question in this passage. This is the big one. Did Jesus sin by remaining in Jerusalem without his parents' knowledge? Wasn't it extremely inconsiderate of Jesus to leave his parents in that state? 3 days of searching. Just think about the stress he would have caused them by doing what he did. Was Jesus in the wrong? And certainly, Jesus' actions in the minds of Mary and Joseph, his earthly parents, are wrong. Mary gives him a fairly gentle but fairly obvious rebuke. Verse 48, son, why have you treated us like this? There's the implication there of wrongdoing. Why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. She assumes that he's wrong. And you know, I'd say this, if this child, this 12-year-old, was anybody else except for Jesus, then I think this child would have been in the wrong. So the question then becomes, why is this okay for Jesus? What, when this would have been wrong for any other 12-year-old, how is it that Jesus is not in the wrong here? I'm going to give us this evening four different ways to interpret this story. And the first three, to be really clear, I think are the wrong way. I'm going to give you three wrong ways, and hopefully we're left with the fourth way, which hopefully is a better way to understand this story. So three wrong ways and one right way. Some people think that this story is an anecdote. It's just it's a Bible story, just a kind of incident in the life of Jesus. You know, we've all been there, haven't we? We've all lost a child. You know, if you're a parent, we've all done it. This is just an anecdote, something with which we can read our Bibles and laugh along and just think, yeah, you know, they're human. It happens to us all. Just a fun story. But is this just an anecdote? Well, have a think about it more deeply. You know, this is a really unique story. This is the only record in the Bible of the childhood of Jesus. I mean, yes, we have the Christmas story when he's a baby, but this is the only thing we're told about him as a child. It's a remarkable story, isn't it? Why is it that Luke, and we know that Dr. Luke was so meticulous. You look through the Gospel of Luke, he's so careful. His Gospel is so meticulously planned. He doesn't just throw stories in willy-nilly. No, he's really careful about the juxtaposition of things. He puts things in exactly the right place. Not only that, but you know, there's a significance to this in the flow of the Gospel, but actually think about it in this way. The Bible tells us that all of Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for a whole host of things. But all of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so this story is in our Bibles for a reason. It's not just some fun anecdote. This is here because God, the third member of the Trinity, inspired it to be here. So this story is here. It's a Holy Spirit-inspired inclusion. It's not just some childhood anecdote. So we can discount that first one. Secondly then, some people think that this is a story about Jesus, which is the childhood mistake. You know, we've all been kids, haven't we? You know, I always think of Matilda, where Miss Trenchbull, you know, hates children because she never was one. But we were all children, weren't we, once? We've all made mistakes. I can think back to some of the things that I did to my parents, even now. I distinctly remember, I'll tell you this one, my mum's not here tonight. I distinctly remember walking downstairs, having been told off by my mother. And on the banisters of our stairs, there were towels hanging. And as I walked down the stairs, I was shielded by the towels, so I stuck my tongue out at my mum, going down, and there was a gap in the towels. And just for a moment, with my tongue sticking out, I made eye contact with my mum in the bedroom. Oh, and I knew. You know that moment when you know that she knows? There I was, caught red-handed, well, tongue out. We've all done it, haven't we? Well, this is our second, but I think unacceptable opinion that Jesus was wrong to remain behind. Why is this unacceptable that Jesus was in the wrong? Well, many verses we could go to, but 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 tells us this. You know that he, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and that in him there is no sin. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. He did that on the cross. And the only way he did that was because in him there is no sin. That is explicit. And it's one of many, many verses. Jesus was sinless. Now again, think about that. Crawling. As a toddler. Sinless. Being weaned. Sinless. Playing with the neighborhood kids. He's sinless. Eating dinner that mum's cooked but he doesn't like the taste of. Sinless. It's remarkable. And then go through those troublesome teenage years. The testosterone's going. He was a real boy. He was a real man. A real teenager. Sinless at school. Sinless in carpentry class when he cut his finger. Never a bad word. Sinless in the workplace. No gossip. Nothing mean. Never cheated the boss. All throughout his life, he was sinless. This is wrong. It's not a childhood mistake. We simply can't be allowed to understand it as a mistake that he made. He did not do anything wrong, even as a 12-year-old. Well, the third way that people like to understand this passage sometimes is to say, well, he was just this absent-minded Messiah. Do you know, I've met somebody who's like that, they're so brilliant at one area of their life, but they're absent-minded in others. We've got a cousin, Cousin Sam, and, you know, he's PhD, and he's absolutely brilliant. You know, he lives in London, shoots lasers at things for a living. Do you know, he's a brain on legs. But he's really absent-minded. You know, he's staring out the window thinking about maths, and he's pouring his kettle on the Weetabix, and he's got odd socks on. You know, in terms of the rest of his life, he's absent-minded. He's brilliant. But his brilliance is his focus. Maybe you've met somebody like that. Is Jesus just some kind of absent-minded Messiah? So caught up in the scriptures, so busy with the Jewish leaders that he simply misses the bus home. Mum, Dad, I was just so caught up at the temple that I forgot it was time to leave. Is he just the absent-minded Messiah? Well, look at verse 40, at the start of our passage. Before the story, Luke comments this. The Lord Jesus was filled with wisdom. He was filled with wisdom. Then look at verse 49 towards the end. You know, Jesus' own words indicate that he knows exactly what he's doing. Verse 49, Mother, didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? He knows exactly where he is. He knows exactly why he's there. So therefore, we can say Jesus isn't just some absent-minded Messiah, so caught up with the Jewish leaders, so enjoying the scriptures so much that he misses the caravan home. No, he consciously decided that this is where he would be. So those are three options that I think are untenable. We can't have those three options. So what's our fourth option? What are we left with then? A way of understanding this story. The only thing that we're left with is to say this. Jesus was right in what he did. He was right in what he did. He purposed to stay in Jerusalem without his parents' permission and without informing them of his actions. The real question, as we come to our final part this evening, the real question is why? Why is this okay for Jesus when it would have been wrong for any other 12-year-old? Why? I'm going to give you four reasons why I think Jesus was right. And the first one is this. Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem to learn about God. Now just think about that for a minute. Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem with those Jewish leaders, those Pharisees, the teachers of the law. He stayed behind to learn about God. And it's hard for us to grasp this, isn't it? That Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, would need to spend time studying the scriptures or learning about his heavenly Father. But the Bible says that he did. He stayed behind to learn about God. Verse 40, and the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Verse 52, the book ends the text. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus needed to learn. He wanted to learn. He was like a sponge for God's word. Shall I say this? I think this story is less about Jesus getting lost. It's more about Jesus growing. This is a story about growth. He's growing. All that time that his parents are looking for him, he is soaking in the scriptures. He's learning about his heavenly Father. Robert Deffenbaugh says this, it is much easier to believe that the Lord Jesus grew physically than it is to believe that he grew intellectually and spiritually. But the text tells us that he grew in all these ways. Do you know, at home we have, I don't know if you do, in the back room on the wall, we draw a height chart. This is how tall the girls were. The next year they were this tall, the next year. Do you know, it's much easier, isn't it, to imagine that Jesus grew like that than it is to imagine that he had to learn anything from the scriptures. But the text tells us that he did. Jesus stayed behind to learn about God. That's the first reason. Secondly, Jesus remained in Jerusalem to learn from the teachers at the temple those things which his parents could not teach him. What time of year is it in this story? Well, it's Passover time, the festival of the Passover. Verse 41 tells us they're going up for Passover. You know, I'm inclined to think that Jesus was particularly interested in the meaning of Passover. The lamb, think about the Exodus story, the lamb slaughtered by the family, the blood painted onto the wood, the doorframe. Images that point forward to the Messiah and what was to come. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb who was to be slain. I just wonder, 12 years old, he was beginning to think about the meaning of sacrifice. You know, Joseph and Mary probably tried to push the idea of the sacrifice of their son very far away from their minds. It's probably the thing that they never talked about. Do you have those things? We try and protect our children, don't we? Oh, they're too innocent. They're too young to talk about that. Maybe Mary and Joseph skirted this issue with Jesus. Maybe Jesus wanted to go to somebody who could answer his questions about this objectively, without bias, without that loving parental bias, without being shielded from the truth. The lamb's blood points forward to the Messiah, the lamb, who would be slain. Maybe Jesus remained in Jerusalem to learn from others what he could not learn from his parents. Thirdly, Jesus stayed in Jerusalem because he would not have been given permission to stay there. Can you imagine that conversation as they're leaving? You know, Dad, can I stay behind? Oh, why, son? Well, I just want to hang out with the Jewish leaders for a few more days. It's fine, you can leave me here. I'll be fine. What do you think Joseph and Mary would have said? Absolutely not. No way can I have permission to stay in Jerusalem for 3 days. No. It's very unlikely that his parents would have granted that request, isn't it? Very unlikely. He's only 12. But Jesus needed to learn. He needed to develop spiritually, and he knew it. But he also knew that his parents would not understand his request. So perhaps he didn't ask. Now, it has been suggested to me that perhaps Jesus did ask permission and Joseph forgot. Now, parents do that, don't they? You know, you've been asked something and we forget. That also could be an option. I'm just going to put that out there too. But maybe he didn't ask because he knew that they wouldn't say yes. And then fourthly, the fourth and final reason why. Do you know, Jesus did not need permission because he was God. Jesus did not need permission because he was God. What is it that makes this wrong for any other 12-year-old, but right for Jesus? And the simple answer is that Jesus was God. He actually was God. And God doesn't need permission to do anything, does he? The Bible says that God is even free to cause humanity pain and distress while still being completely pure and holy himself. God is the creator. This is his world. He's in control. And I think the tension in this story is tied to Jesus' humanity. You know, when we read the story, maybe you've heard it as a children's talk, when we read the story, we really major on Jesus' humanity sometimes. We think, well, he's only 12 and he's lost in the big city on his own. He's just 12 years old. But you know, in majoring on his humanity, sometimes we strip him of his divinity. Yes, he was a 12-year-old Jewish boy, but at the same time, he was God. He was actually God in the flesh. Now, it's an easy mistake to make, majoring on his humanity. Mary and Joseph, when they were stressing and panicking, you know, they misplaced the promised Messiah. They were majoring on his humanity. We've lost our son. He's only a boy. But he was God. He was God at 12 years old. I don't know about you, sometimes I like to stop and just imagine what it was like to watch that boy grow up. Can you imagine being his brother or sister? Just imagine how tidy his bedroom was. Wow. Not being flippant, but he really was a real human boy, a real 12-year-old. But he was God at the dinner table. He was God in the playground. He was He was God in the wood workshop. He was God. I just find it baffling. As we wrap up this evening, let me ask you a question. What does your name mean? I wonder if you know what your name means. I won't embarrass you by making you shout out. Do you know what your name means? Yeah, I've got two little girls, Bonnie, whose name means beautiful, and Pippa, who we learned afterwards. Pippa means lover of horses, which I'm hoping doesn't play out because it sounds really expensive, doesn't it? Lover of horses. No, no. What about lover of guinea pigs? That'd be better, wouldn't it? Cheaper. Shall I tell you what Jesus' name means? It means this, Matthew 1, verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Just imagine your mum telling you that was your destiny. You will save your people from their sins. You know, he's 12 years old. It's quite something to live up to. What a name to live up to save your people from their sins. And the only way to do it was through sacrifice. And he was beginning to understand that, I think. He was beginning to grow into the second Adam, that one who would come and break our chains. And it's really interesting that nothing more is said about Jesus until he's 30 years old. 18-year gap in Scripture. We don't hear anything more about him until the age of 30. But I think if this episode is anything to go by, then the next 18 years of his life were characterized by growth and maturity and wisdom. And when we next meet Jesus in the next chapter, he knows exactly who he is. He knows exactly what he came to do. He's grown. And even if everybody else still struggles to understand, you know, we go from Mary and Joseph not understanding to the disciples not understanding, don't we? But Jesus knows. Well, how can we apply this as we finish then? Three applications. Here's the first one. If you're a Christian here tonight, if God is your Father, then your ultimate obedience must be to him and not to any earthly authority when the two conflict. Now, that's a big sentence, isn't it? What am I saying? Do you know, there will be times where you are asked to do things by people in authority which the Bible says is wrong. Now, we should submit, shouldn't we? It's right to submit to parents. The Bible says yes. It's right to submit to our government and obey the law. Yes. Try to obey the speed limit on the way here. Yes. But if our government, or if anybody in authority over you ever asks you to do something that God says is wrong, then the Bible gives you permission to disobey. If the two things conflict, God and the people over you, you go with God. That's what Jesus did in this story. He stayed where he had to be. Secondly, don't let anything stop you pursuing spiritual growth. The caravan was leaving. It was time to go home. But Jesus knew he had to grow. And so he stayed behind. You know, A.W. Tozer says this. I think this is so challenging. He says, whatever keeps me from my Bible, however harmless it may appear to be, it is my enemy. And that includes good things. Plenty of good things that keep me from my Bible. Things that are entertaining and fun and great. But they stop me reading what I should be. Keep in your Bibles daily. Keep in there. Keep reading it. Keep pondering it. Whatever keeps me from my Bible, it is my enemy. Don't let anything stop you pursuing spiritual growth. We have to grow. And thirdly and finally, here's a question as we finish tonight. Who is Jesus Christ? We've talked a lot tonight, haven't we, about his humanity and his divinity. But who is Jesus to you? Is he your Savior? I really pray that he is. But this question, who is Jesus? It's the key to the passage. But really, it's the pivotal question for all of our lives. If you understand that question correctly, as the Bible would have you understand it, that he is the promised Messiah, the one who can break every chain and free you from sin. If you understand that question rightly, it will completely rearrange all of your priorities, all your values, and align them with God. Well, I've probably gone on a bit long, but it's been a real pleasure to share God's word with you. Why don't we pray, and then we're going to sing again. Let's pray. Our Father, when we read this story about your son, we just marvel at his goodness. And although it's a challenging story, and perhaps one that we really wrestle with still, we want to thank you that after all this was done, the verses tell us that the Lord Jesus went home with his parents back to Nazareth and was obedient to them. Lord, we thank you for that obedience which characterized his life. Obedience in every area, both large and small. And it was obedience that enabled him to be the lamb that was slain for his blood to drip on the wood in our place. Lord, without that obedience, we would have no hope. No hope of heaven, no hope of resurrection. And so we thank you for the Lord Jesus' obedience. At 5 years old, at 12 years old, at 33 years old, we thank you. Father, we pray for our friends and our family, our neighbours and colleagues who don't know this truth. We pray for people still walking in the dark. And Father, we ask you that even tomorrow you would give us an opportunity to share this Jesus with them, this wonderful man, this wonderful God, fully man, who gave his life as a sacrifice for many. Help us this week to continue to ponder these things as Mary did. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing, and it's Who Can Cheer the Heart Like Jesus by His Presence All Divine. It's number 623. Number 623 if you're using the songbook.
Jesus, by his presence, all divine.
Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.